This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with his message in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3.
Well, Baltimore football fans, they still grieve when they recall March the 28th, 1984. For on a snowy night, the unthinkable happened. One of the National Football League's most storied teams, the Colts, snuck out of town in the middle of the night. The Colts. This was the team of football greats, Johnny Unitas and Raymond Berry and Lenny Moore, as well as the legendary coach, Don Shula. And yet, under the cover of darkness, Colts owner Robert Irsay, he hired the Mayflower Moving Company to clean out the team's offices and drive their equipment to Indianapolis. An NFL powerhouse skipped town. Irsay's clandestine operation to relocate his Colts was an attempt to avoid the negative firestorm that was coming from the Baltimore media. Irsay made the comment, "People of the press were hounding my family for 2 years, and I wasn't about to take any more hounding." Imagine, the Colts were dogged out of Baltimore. In a sense, this is what happens to Paul and his pals here in Thessalonica. Paul spent just 3 weeks in the city. His time there was extremely successful. Yet, like the Colts, Paul left town to avoid a firestorm of hostility. Acts chapter 17 tells us the story. When Paul hit town, he went straight to the Jewish synagogue. A few of the Jews believed in Jesus, but he really made his biggest inroads among the Gentiles. Acts chapter 17 verse 4 specifies, among the leading women. Apparently, the desperate housewives of Thessalonica came to faith in Jesus Christ. But this made the Jews jealous of Paul. They feared his influence. They complained to the authorities. And you remember these immortal words. They said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The Jews stirred up a mob, and they had Paul arrested. Paul's time in Thessalonica was over before it had really begun. And under the cover of darkness, he and his buddy Silas snuck out of town and moved down the road to Berea. In the days following, though Paul was run out of town, his heart kept running right back to the Thessalonians. He left behind a strong church. In a paltry 3 weeks, the powerful gospel of grace had birthed a church there in that city. And yet, because of the brevity of his visit, there was much that Paul had not had the opportunity to explain. He felt that he had left these believers under-equipped. And so to shore up what was lacking, Paul sent Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica. In the meantime, he departed from Berea on to Athens. Probably went to Athens to celebrate another big-time Bulldog victory. Just a speculation. 6 months later, Timothy and Silas, they rejoined Paul, now in Corinth. After their report, Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians. From Corinth, around the year 52 AD, Paul pens some correspondence to this church that he knew only briefly, but loved ever so deeply. Chapter 1 begins. Paul, Silvanus, which is the Roman spelling for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessaloniki, as it's known today, is the second largest city on the island of Greece. It has a population of 1 million people. It's one of the few biblical cities that has survived until modern times. In the first century, it was an important Greek city. Thessaloniki has always had an excellent harbor. It was originally known as Therma for its hot springs. Perhaps its best advantage was its location. It was on the great Ignatian Way, the Roman road that linked Rome to the treasures of the East. It was said that Thessalonica lay in the lap of the Roman Empire. It's amazing, this city was steeped in paganism for over 400 years. But after just 3 weeks of exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul was able to write to them, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. A church had been born. And here's Paul's customary greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. A conversation was once heard on a public bus. A woman was reading a religious book when a man next to her asked her, "What are you reading?" "It's a book a friend gave me." She said it changed her life. He asked, "Well, what's it about?" It was obvious that she had just started reading the book. Well, she flipped to the table of contents and she read off a few of the chapter titles. She says, "Well, it must be about discipline and love and grace." The stranger stopped her and said, "What's grace?" That's when the lady replied, "I don't know. I haven't got to grace yet." And did you know this is the problem with many, many Christians? They've yet to get a grip on God's grace. Grace, it's the unmerited favor of God. It's love that's on the house. It's a love we can never deserve. This is how we all come to God. He gives us His grace. Grace is the starting point in our relationship with God. And yet many Christians haven't gotten to grace. Hey, you'll never experience God's peace until you first receive His grace. That's why Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." The whole Christian life flows from God's grace. And then Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, Paul had just met the Thessalonians, but he was thankful for God's work in them, and he prayed zealously for them. He also recalls what their early faith looked like. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Apparently, Thessalonica was a model church. They brought Paul great joy when he thought of them. In contrast, there were some churches that really troubled Paul, gave him a lot of problems. You remember those Corinthians? Oh my, they were the Christians gone wild. They were immoral and divisive. Paul referred to the Galatians with those glowing terms, "my dear idiots." You remember that? I mean, they were prone to legalism. The Colossians, they gave him problems. They were gullible to false doctrine. Like a big mouth bass, they bit the lies, hook, line, and sinker. But the Thessalonians, they were a joy to Paul. And here Paul mentions three outstanding qualities of this young church in Thessalonica: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. You know, real faith works, the work of faith. Real faith acts on what it believes. It's not passive, it's active and aggressive. Love labors. All our service to God should be motivated by love. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ constrains me." And hope perseveres. It's willing to wait. It's our future hope that helps us endure the present stresses. He says in verse 4, "Knowing, my beloved brethren, your election by God." The Old Testament reserved the term "beloved of God" for special saints. But in the New Testament, the rank and file believer achieves the same special status. Did you know that all who are in Christ are special to God? That you, saints aren't just a certain group of people. Saints are all believers. You're a saint in Christ Jesus. All who are in Christ are special to God. Paul calls us all beloved brethren. And notice what makes this possible: your election from God. God chose. God selected the Thessalonians. And think of what this must have meant to Paul. He had spent only 3 weeks among these folks. That's not a long time, according to anyone's standards. That's not a long time to grow Christians. I mean, it takes longer to grow tomatoes. Paul was hoping to grow mature Christians, and yet his confidence was not in his own efforts. He knew that God had a stake in these Thessalonians, that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world, that God had plans for them before they were ever born, and God would complete His work. And this is what makes me so hopeful for you. You may be new to our church. Perhaps you've only been coming for 3 weeks. That's not long enough to get a faith grounded and anchored. But you know what my hope is in? It's in God, in His work in you. Because He has a stake in you. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world. You are God's beloved. You are the election of God. He chose you. You're His special project. And we can be confident that God always finishes what He starts. That's why we're hopeful for you. And then verse 5, Paul recalls his time in Thessalonica. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Miracles, boldness. The work of the Holy Spirit accompanied Paul's preaching there in Thessalonica. But notice what produced great confidence in the gospel. Paul says the gospel came in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Notice this. It was the character of the messengers that brought credibility to the message. And this is what is so needful in today's church. Oh, sure, we would love to see more miracles. Who wouldn't? But far more strategic, far more important for the church today is more leaders and more pastors with integrity. Oh, this is the problem today as I see it. To me, there is a troubling disconnect in today's church. We've separated the message from the messenger. We've got a lot of characters, but not a lot of character. We got pastors with bling. Integrity is not as sexy. Here's a major problem. Churchgoers today are more attracted to ability than to righteousness. It seems to be the entertaining personality, the clever presenter, the celebrity spokesman. This is the person that draws a larger crowd than a faithful servant. Hey, just because a person can put buns in the seats shouldn't qualify him to lead. Paul hadn't been in Thessalonica very long, but for the time that he was there, he lived among these people. I mean, they witnessed his life firsthand. They saw how he treated others, how he handled the money, how he carried himself around town. Always remember, the gospel of God's grace is truth, regardless of who presents it. But it is easier to believe when the messenger is believable. Verse 6 tells us, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." You know, at first glance, when I first read that, that sounds a bit arrogant. Paul is saying, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." What do you mean, Paul? Nobody should be a follower of you. But you know, when you think about it, I mean, when a new believer comes to Christ, how much of the Bible does he really know? Probably not much. A new believer's immediate influences come from the Christians around them. Whether we like it or not, folks do follow us and the Lord. And this is why leaders need to live a godly life. New Christians are watching us. They're taking their cues from us. And then he says, "And having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." The church in Thessalonica was a wartime baby. It was birthed in the midst of hostility and persecution. You remember in Acts 17 when the angry Jews stormed Jason's house to arrest Paul. He wasn't there, and so they arrested the only Christians they could find. They charged Jason with abiding and abetting a criminal, and they made him post bail. Like the babies in London in World War II, the church in Thessalonica, they were born again in the midst of the bombings, yet in much affliction. Their much affliction couldn't overshadow the joy of the Holy Spirit they sensed in their hearts. Once the chef for the Duke of Wellington resigned his post, when asked why he had given up such a lucrative and prestigious position, he answered, "Well, when dinner is good, the Duke never praises me. And when it's bad, he never blames me. It's just not worthwhile." Think about that. Whether praised or whether blamed, the chef at least wanted to know that what he did mattered. And you see, this is what the Thessalonians had found in Christ. Yes, their faith had created a few enemies, but at least their lives were counting. They no longer felt worthless and insignificant. The joy of the Lord filled their hearts. They mattered to God. The Thessalonians had become examples even to other churches, those in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was Philippi, by the way. Achaia was Corinth. Paul knew that the testimony had reached Corinth because it was from there that he was writing them this letter. Verse 8 says, "For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth," literally blown like a trumpet blast, "not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." News of the newfound faith of these Thessalonians had spread like wildfire to the surrounding regions. I mean, the YouTube video of the revival going on in Thessalonica had gone viral. At Thessalonica was tracking number one on Twitter. Paul even adds, "And your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Man, everybody knows that your faith is legit. In fact, Paul thinks back to their conversion in verse 9. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The early Christians were saved out of a polytheistic religious environment. The Romans and the Greeks before them, they had a pantheon of various gods and goddesses. And the great danger in the early church was for believers to think that they could simply add Jesus to their already long list of other gods. Paul here makes it very clear that to come to Christ means you need to lose your idols. You need to turn to God from idols. In other words, Jesus demands top shelf. Did you know idolatry is still a problem even here in modern times? For we can turn anything, an item, or an ideal, or an idea, or an identity, or an ideology into an idol. Anything in life that we label all important, that we label preeminent, is essentially an idol. We teach idolatry to our kids when nothing, I mean nothing, not even the worship of God on Sunday morning takes precedence over a sporting event. We need to evaluate our lives for idols. For the same is true for us as it was for the Thessalonians. Coming to Christ is free, but you can't come toting a bag of other gods, other competing loyalties, other rival loves. Salvation costs only what you have to drop from your hand in order to grasp Jesus. It's free, but you got to turn loose of your idols. You see, our Lord Jesus, he refuses to be an add-on to our lives. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. I like the statement, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. It's true, we need to turn from our idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. I hope you're doing that tonight. I hope you're waiting for his Son from heaven. I am. When figure skater Nancy Kerrigan performed in the 1994 Olympics, her mother had to press her nose against the television screen to see her daughter skate. Nancy's mom is nearly blind, and she could barely make out the elegant, the beautiful lines of her daughter's magnificent skating. A news reporter asked her what she could see. She said, "Well, I can see some shapes and some color and some movement when she jumps." That's when Nancy's mom finally just burst into tears, and sobbing profusely, she said to the reporter, she says, "But I can't see her face. And all I want to do is see my daughter's face." This is how I feel about Jesus. Can I see his hand? All around me. Yes, I see his hand. I see the silhouette of his presence and his power working in my life and in yours. I can see the Lord's movement. The problem, though, is I can't yet see his face. Not yet. But I'm waiting. I'm waiting from God's Son from heaven. I really want to see him face to face. And we're told Jesus is he who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is why I believe the rapture of the church precedes the great tribulation. Why? Because here the Bible says it plainly. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, Paul's trip to Macedonia had been a wild ride. You remember in Philippi, he had been arrested and then beaten and then thrown into jail. He then traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica, figuring that the locals would be a little friendlier to him. And the Greeks were, but certainly not the Jews. They were fiercely opposed to the assertion that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews, along with some local businessmen who were concerned about how Christianity was cutting into the idol-making trade, they stirred up a riot and they forced Paul out of town. United Idol Workers, Local 405. You see, these guys realized that Christianity was going to put them out of business. People were turning from idols to the living God. Indeed, the gospel was being spread even amidst much conflict. And then Paul talks about how he had shared the gospel in Thessalonica. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Nothing fishy about how we shared the gospel. Nothing fishy about how we fished for men. That's what he's saying. Reminds me of the conversation between the motorist and the mechanic. "What will it cost me to repair my car?" Mechanic, "What's wrong with it?" Motorist, "I don't know." Mechanic, $189.95. When a mechanic knows the price before the problem, beware. Unlike an unethical mechanic, there was nothing dishonest, nothing deceitful about how Paul presented the gospel and how Paul approached his ministry. His message didn't come from error or from corrupt motive. Verse 4 tells us, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Oh, I love that. He desired to please God and God alone. You know, Bill Cosby says, "I don't know the secret of success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody." I couldn't agree more. Hey, try to please everybody and you end up pleasing nobody. It's like radio stations. Imagine a station that just played all genres of music. A polka song by Jimmy Dorsey, followed by some Motley Crue heavy metal. Next up, a rap song by Jay-Z, then a Carrie Underwood country, then Coldplay, then Frank Sinatra, then Freebird, then Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. I mean, who's going to listen to that kind of one for all for one kind of thing? My point is, cater to everybody and you please nobody. God entrusted Paul with the gospel because he had only one desire, and that was to please God, not cater to the opinions of men. He says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know." He didn't try to butter them up. You know, when Mark Twain wrote his famous short story, "The Celebrated Jumping Frog of Calaveras County," Mark Twain dedicated his work to John Smith. On the credits page, Twain wrote, "John Smith, who I have known in diverse and sundry places, and whose many and manifold virtues did always command my esteem." Now actually, Twain didn't just have one John Smith in mind. For Mark Twain knew that John Smith is the most popular name in all of the English language. And if only the John Smiths in the world bought his story, that alone would make it a bestseller. And so he appealed to human ego and he wrote his dedication to John Smith. Well, flattery might sell a short story, but it has no place in communicating the gospel. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is initially very unflattering. I mean, it starts out with, "You've sinned." There's nothing that we can do that's good enough for God. Our only hope is His grace. In fact, grace slaps you right in the face. It slaps your pride right in the face, right off the bat. You see, the gospel builds us up by first tearing us down. And if you try to make the gospel more palatable or more tasteful to people, it dilutes its power. You cripple what it really does.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.